Well, I don't know, Jacob. I think that maybe it's not so strange to sing that song on Mother's Day. I'm sure there are plenty of beleaguered mothers who occasionally in moments claim those verses as life verses. Fire and judgment on all of it. So I've been saving that joke all week. Today's a very special day, Mother's Day. And before we get into the sermon, I'd like to offer a brief reflection and blessing. All the way from Eve, the mother of all mankind, who knew the struggle of raising children in a dangerous world with scarce resources where the ground bit back at you, to Sarah, the mother of many nations, and especially Isaac and Ishmael, who knew the struggle of infertility for long years, and the question of what is God's will in that situation. All the way to Jochebed, Moses' mother, who defied Pharaoh to protect her son. To Mary, the mother of Jesus, who knew what it was like to be an unwed pregnant teen, an immigrant, and a refugee with children. All the way to Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, women possibly with unbelieving husbands who weren't mentioned in the scriptures, who raised one who became the pillar of the church through the ages. The Bible is replete with heroic women who endured struggle and joy of raising children in faith and fear of their Creator God. The importance of the role of mother in a family, in a community, in a church, in a culture, and in a society is unquestionable. Everyone needs a mother. They're the backbone, the heart, the chief energy source of the home and the family. The brief absence of a mom due to illness or a weekend away for travel is the premise of numerous sitcom hijinks and stand-up comedy routines. But certainly motherhood is absolutely worthy of honor, dignity, respect, and celebration. It's also important to recognize that a day like today can be a day of grief for many. As well. The extended absence of a mother due to death, disease, or broken relationship can be the grounds for deeply rooted and difficult to shake pain and sorrow. Dashed hopes of motherhood due to infertility, loss of a child, or never being able to be married as you wished can darken days like today and make the mention of motherhood bitter rather than sweet. Especially in a culture such as ours that rightly places high honor and value on the role of mother, but perhaps wrongly, intentionally, or not, communicates that a woman's true value can only be found in marriage and parenting. So, with fear and trembling each year, we pastors try to say something that holds these ideas in tension, the honor and dignity and the tenderness and pain. And our culture has given us a holiday that forces the issue where we have to say something. And it's right to recognize it. But I think it has failed to give us other days of equal weight, which recognize the many other roles women fill in our society. But here we are. So today, we want to honor and thank the mothers among us, whether they be our physical mothers or whether they be our spiritual mothers by virtue of their involvement in the lives of fellow church members. And this is a mission and a calling of great weight and dignity and honor as well. And in this honoring, I want to pastorally urge all of you to look for your true hope and identity not in becoming or being a mother, but rather find that in the God who calls us each to a unique set of good works to walk in. And if mothering is the place where He has called you, then praise the Lord, and we honor you today. But if not, He has other callings for you as well, and praise the Lord for that. Remember, all of you, that your deepest needs are met and your deepest longings will be fulfilled in Him, in an eternity where we who are in Christ will forever be blessed with a joy-filled, sin-free fellowship with Christ and His people in a renewed heaven and earth where all the broken things will be fixed and all the wrong things will be made right and all of the broken relationships restored and all offenses reconciled. That's going to be a sweet day. So Heavenly Father, we pray for the mothers among us today. You've given them a difficult and in our culture lonely and burdensome task. Help us today, Lord, to show the honor that is due. Help us to see your glory in your care for us through the care of a mother for her children. Help us to come alongside and support and share the load together as a church family. Help us to rejoice today with those who rejoice. Help us to give honor today where honor is due. But also help us to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep today. So on this day we say thank you for our mothers. And we ask that you help us look to you to find all the hope, all the comfort, and all the strength that we need today and each day. So in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray for our mothers and for our church. Amen. Would you find a Bible, please, and open to Zephaniah. We're getting toward the end of the 12. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Zephaniah, chapter 1. I'm going to just dive right in, and this will be my intro for today. Zephaniah 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And our first verse helps me a lot. It is the longest genealogy we get of any of the prophets, and we know a little bit about this guy because of this genealogy. It's here for a reason. It doesn't tell us much about him as a man, but it does tell us that he was the great-great-grandson of one of the few faithful kings of Israel. And the reason that it's recorded here is not just for bragging rights. It's so that Zephaniah can say, I'm with that guy, Hezekiah. If you want to know where I'm coming from in my religion and in my politics, just look at my great-great-grandfather Hezekiah, the last faithful king of Israel. And in his wake were several wicked, idolatrous kings, but I'm with Hezekiah. So, and the other thing about this intro is that we can pinpoint pretty accurately the time period in which he preached to Israel. And we can do that by a couple of factors. The first is pretty obvious here. It tells us that he was during the days of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. And so that tells us some things. We know some things about Josiah. And the second thing that we get as we read through the entire book of Zephaniah that tells us a little bit about when he taught is an interesting feature of Zephaniah that you really only get when you read through the Bible many, many times and you start saying, hey, that phrase sounds familiar. Or if you take shortcuts like I did and read commentaries that tell you this is what's going on. But I went back and looked at it for myself, and indeed, Zephaniah uses many, many phrases found in the language of the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is also known as the Book of the Law. And here's why that's interesting. You have King Josiah, and you have Zephaniah quoting from the Book of the Law. And those two things together give us a hint. In the historic accounts of King Josiah found in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34, we learn about Josiah's life and what was happening as king of Judah at that time. We learn that the headline over his life in 2 Kings 22 was that he did what was right in the Lord's sight, and he walked in the ways of his ancestor David, King Josiah did. And that means that the reason that's the headline over his life is what comes next in the narrative of 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. He feared God, and he walked in repentance in response to the teaching of the prophets. That's why the headline is, he did what was right in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his ancestor David. When the prophets stood up and said, here's what's going on, Josiah listened and he took action. Some of you might remember the story. One day, and it says in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah, he sent some men. They needed to repair some parts of the temple. So he sent some men to go get some silver out of the storeroom in the temple. He says, go get that and then pay the workers. And while those guys were there in the storeroom gathering the silver, they found a book, a pretty important book. It was a book that Israel had lost, the book of the law. You guys, Israel lost the Bible for generations. They lost the book. And the guy who was gathering the silver from the, I don't know, it was a storeroom or a closet or whatever, he took the book and he took it to one of the priests and he says, this looks important. And the priest read it and goes, yeah, we should show the king. Huh. And when King Josiah had it read to him, he tore his clothes and wept. And he knew that the nation had not kept faith with God, and that they were guilty, and that they would suffer judgment. Because the last few chapters of the Pentateuch are about, okay, everybody, here's the summary. Moses says, obey the Lord and all of these commandments that I commanded you, and there will be blessing for obedience. But if you disobey, there will be, and then he goes on for several chapters, of curses. And when Josiah heard that, he knew this is coming for us. So Josiah instructed his priests to go find a prophet and ask what was going to happen. Inquire of the Lord for me. So they found Huldah the prophetess, and she declared that indeed God's wrath was coming against their faithlessness. So Josiah repented. And he called the whole nation to repentance. And in fact, using his political and military might, he set about trying to renew the covenant of worship with the one true God. He went through the land and he destroyed the idols and he displaced the priests and he cleared house. It's a pretty magnificent story. And they made some progress, but at that point the Israelites were too far gone. And we see even in the story, some people just didn't stop their idol worship. While some did repent, most did not. And that's the context in which Zephaniah starts his ministry. And we find in the book here, Zephaniah, the book of his prophecies, that he relies heavily on phrasing from Deuteronomy and imagery from Genesis, both of which were part of this book of the law recently rediscovered. In fact, Zephaniah is almost bookended by quotes from Deuteronomy, curses for disobedience, and then at the end, the restoration that will come if they repent. It's almost like it's almost like Zephaniah is writing a sermon on Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And so Zephaniah has three main parts, and we're going to go through, we're going to read through it. That's going to be the kind of the substance of the sermon today. The first part is a declaration of judgment and punishment against Judah, God's people. If you remember in this context, we're about the same time that we have been with Nahum and with Habakkuk, and it's the same time as Jeremiah as well. So the northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria, and Judah was guilty of syncretism with Assyrian beliefs and paganism, and they were kind of a vassal state of Assyria at this point. So the first part of Zephaniah's prophecy is a declaration of judgment and punishment against Judah for not keeping the law of God and not keeping faithfulness in the covenant with God. The second part expands out, and Zephaniah declares judgment against all the surrounding nations of Israel, especially Egypt and Assyria, where there were captives in the northern kingdom. And the third part is an amazing, beautiful, hope-filled look into the distant future, the new earth, when all wrongs will be made right, all sin eradicated, and a new people of God, chosen out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, come together to worship God rightly. And they are being rejoiced over by the God, the warrior, who not only is a warrior of destruction against Israel's enemies, but is a warrior of salvation, protecting and saving them. So let's dig in. His three-part prophecy starts with using imagery from the creation account in Genesis 1. And what we're going to read is essentially God saying, I'm going to undo creation. Verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away birds of the heaven and fish of the sea into the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet also swear to Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, those who did not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So there's a few things going on here. Baal, he was the Canaanite god. Milcom was the Ammonite god. Those who bow down to the host of the heavens, those who do not inquire of the Lord or seek him. We have paganism, in a sense, and we have atheism, on the other hand. So we've got syncretism with the surrounding nations' gods, we've got general worship of the host of heaven, and we've got those who don't inquire of the Lord at all. And we are seeing that Israel has not given up their worship of the false gods of the neighboring nations in spite of Josiah's reforms. And he notes one other thing here. He says, those who bow down to the, who swear to the Lord and yet also swear by Milcom. So they're mixing worship of the Most High God with the worship of the surrounding nations. Verse 7, I'm going to keep going. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. And on that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. And here again, we see the reason God judges. It's not just because he's angry, because they're not worshiping me, oh dear. It's because they are filling their neighbor's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard at the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. And what he's doing here is he's listing the different districts in Jerusalem from north to south. It would be like saying, wail, O Northridge. Wail, O Stonebrook. Wail, O Campus Town. Wail, O whatever's going on down that way. He's going through the entire city, and in fact, that's what he says. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent and those who say in their hearts, the Lord's not going to do good, nor will he do any ill. So Zephaniah now has three different types of people in his scope. First of all, those who worship false gods, those who worship the Lord and other false gods, and now those who are complacent toward God, who don't think God cares very much about the affairs of men. And I think this morning, when we search our hearts, we can recognize ourselves in this list somewhere. I think we're meant to. And then, and to them, Zephaniah says, judgment is coming. Let's keep going. Verse 13, their goods, they shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Here's the quotations from Deuteronomy. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. A sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty men cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. You can tell this is a poem, almost a song. Maybe he was a rap battle preacher. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commandments. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Zephaniah uses some of the most deadly language of all of the prophets. But he also offers some of the greatest hope and some of the most beautiful pictures of salvation. And here, just after the declaration of the burning anger of the Lord, he still holds out the Deuteronomy offer of restoration for repentance. Does this idea of the burning anger of the Lord frighten you? It's coming. You can already see it. It already happened to the northern kingdom. You saw what Assyria did to them. It's coming for us now. Would you avoid that? Seek the Lord. Zephaniah then turns to all the nations, and he starts going around the perimeter of the land, just kind of like Amos did, throwing fireballs. Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Those are four of the five great city-states of the Philistines. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, you shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, Psalm 23, in the midst of all of this destruction. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and will restore their fortunes. And then he turns back. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites shall become like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nations shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they have taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. I'm just going to pause here one more time. Zephaniah references the remnant of my people quite often throughout his prophecy. He's going to describe that in greater detail at the end, but I want you to notice here that the judgment against Canaan, Moab, Ammon, the seacoast, the Kerethites, he's surrounding the land. He's going to get to Assyria in the north in a minute, but for now he is just, what's the word, describing the land. He's putting a circle around the land of Israel. All of Israel's enemies will be destroyed, and their land will become an inheritance for the remnant. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. He didn't just make that up. It's part of the promise. Zephaniah continues. He's stretching further west into Egypt and further north into Assyria now. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of all the nations. You also, Cushites, that's Egypt, slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north to destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in their midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. The Hebrew translators have no idea what he's talking about on that line. Owls and hedgehogs, just kind of randomly inserted. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold. Her cedar work will be laid bare. And he's going to go on here in a few verses, verse 15. Some commentators think he's going on against Jerusalem again. But the text doesn't actually say that, just your heading in your Bible if you're following along. That was put in by some editor like a couple years ago. Some people think he's going on against Jerusalem, but it's possible that he's continuing against Nineveh, and there's an interesting tension here, and it kind of doesn't matter either way, but I wanted to bring it out because, one, it's interesting, and two, I think it's Nineveh, and if it is Nineveh, there's a beautiful call here. If he's speaking of Jerusalem, he's breaking from his poetic pattern that he's been using so far. But it would make more sense of the phrase that's coming. They do not draw near, she does not draw near her God. That would be something you'd say about Jerusalem and not so much about Nineveh usually. And it would show just how bad Jerusalem had become, such that God doesn't recognize a distinction between them and Nineveh and Assyria and Cush. They're just like all the surrounding nations. That's one possibility. However, if it is against Nineveh, it shows how thoroughly God pleaded with the Assyrian capital to repent before destroying them, and how thoroughly he claims his lordship over that city and country. I think he's talking about Nineveh. Kind of doesn't matter either way. But I read this toward Nineveh, verse 15. This is the exultant city that lived securely and said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. Nineveh did say that. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her, they're roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that will leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. God is pleading, I think, in grief with what is versus what could have been. They repented a century before under Jonah's preaching. Nahum, just a few years before this, had a message for them too, but they did not repent. Verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So verse 6, the judgment comes. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. Again, he's saying, I've called you to repentance. I've given you an opportunity. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. So God lays the hammer down. Verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I will rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So here's the judgment against Judah and all the rest of the nations that surround her. God's burning anger against idolatry, against violence, against oppression, against greed. Because of those things, all the earth will be consumed, like in the days of Noah, when every thought and intention of everyone's heart was nothing but evil all day. But then Zephaniah's prophecy takes a very surprising turn in part 3, especially if you just got done reading Nahum. Nahum would have said, the end, and stopped right there. This burning, consuming anger we're going to see is not simply destruction. It's purifying. It's a purifying, refining fire, and what it leaves in its wake is amazing. It's an amazing picture of God's mercy. It's an amazing picture of his salvation. God is accomplishing his plan, to his rescue mission, to save people for his own possession. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech. Notice who says the active worker there is. I will change them, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Remember, Cush is the capital of Egypt. So God, he says, I am gathering a remnant from all over the earth to Jerusalem. And he's changing all of their native languages to one of worship of the Most High God. He's reversing the Babel curse. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove them from your midst. I will remove the proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, and they shall speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none of them shall be made afraid. Beautiful picture. And so he says, sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord, he's taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, it's in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The Lord is going to, yes, scour the earth with his fire. He's going to, but he's doing that in order to restore and protect his people. Those who have rejected the Most High God and have gone after false gods for generations. And he said, I said, come and repent. Here's what's coming because of your destruction and your wickedness and your greed and your thievery. But they didn't repent. Those who cheated, those who lied, those who stole, those who oppressed in order to gain wealth and power in this world, those will be the ones that would be destroyed, but they would be removed so that the faithful, the outcast, the oppressed, the lowly, the humble would finally be able to lie down in peace and safety and finally have fellowship with their loving Creator. Verse 16, on that day, when that happens, on that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord, your God, he's in your midst, a mighty warrior who will save. So before he was a mighty warrior of judgment, cutting the nations down, now he is a mighty warrior who will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. We'll explain that in a minute. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time when I bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. God is wiping away all the evil, all the cruel, all the oppressive, all the idolatrous to save and secure this faithful remnant. Who is this remnant? Zephaniah gives us some definition here. The remnant, it says in chapter 1, verse 5, they are not mixing their worship by calling on the Lord and also Milcom. The remnant is seeking and following the Lord, and they're seeking righteousness and humility, verse 6. In chapter 1, verse 12, the remnant, they're not the ones who are complacent, believing God does neither good nor ill. In chapter 2, verse 3, they're the ones who obey his commands, who seek righteousness and humility. And in chapter 3, verse 18, they're the ones that mourn for the festivals. And we're coming to a close here. What is this? Mourning for the festival. This is an important phrase. And it echoes the prophet Jeremiah's book, Lamentation. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, no one comes to the festival. That's why the lament is happening. No one comes to the festival. Her priests groan and her young women are afflicted. Here's what's going on. Those who are mourning for the festival, the anticipation of Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple being wiped out, means that the faithful, those who loved the Lord and desired to worship him, would have no place to worship God. One commentator put it rather poetically. All those meaningful celebrations that punctuated the life of the devoted Israelite, they were denied to him by the devastation of Jerusalem. The celebration of the passing over of the angel of death could only foster bitter wailing among a displaced people. The consecration of the first fruits of harvest could only remind them that they no longer possessed a settled land. Instead of sending the scapegoat into the wilderness, they found themselves expelled from the land of promise. The remnant who would be saved, this remnant would be passionate seekers, followers and worshipers of the Most High God. And we find later in the prophets that God is preserving these people He is preserving a people for himself who has not bowed their knee, who have not bowed their knee to Baal. As the other prophets like Nahum describe, these remnants, they seek refuge in the Lord, and they will be saved. They will not be disappointed. And we should recognize that this is who we're supposed to be, right? This is who we are to be. But so often we're not, are we? We seek refuge in other things. We seek comfort in other things, in other small g gods. We're more often like the complacent or those who worship the Lord and milk home. We mix things up. We desire things inordinately. I will never be satisfied unless I have this thing, or unless this person likes me, or unless I have this way of life. But like Zephaniah does in chapter 2, verse 3, we are called back to the Lord in repentance. We are to be a repentant remnant. This remnant was a repentant remnant. This is maybe our main application for today. Seek the Lord. Seek your comfort and your safety and your satisfaction and your fulfillment in Him. This faithful remnant, this repentant remnant, they would lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a partial fulfillment 70 years later. Read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Some were allowed to go back and rebuild the city. But Zephaniah has a bigger picture in mind here. And verse 19 mentions renown in all the earth. And verse 20 has this very strange statement that would not make sense to Zephaniah or the people he was preaching to, even the ones who survived 70 years later. What does verse 20 mean when it says, I will restore your fortunes before your eyes? I think Job helps us here, the book of Job. I'm going to put it up on the screen, chapter 19, verse 25. Job said this, I know that my Redeemer lives. And yes, I capitalized Redeemer. It's, you know, Hebrew doesn't have capitals and such. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth, the Redeemer will. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my skin I will see God. I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another's. My heart faints within me. Job is realizing something here. He realized that his circumstances were so bad. You remember the story of Job. If you're not, just go read all 42 chapters today. It's a good thing for Mother's Day. Maybe out loud with the family. That'll be the Mother's Day celebration. He knew that he was in such a helpless position. He needed an advocate, a helper. This is the only thing that could help him out at this point. I don't know what's going on. It seems like God's after me. He's out to get me. And I can't stand against God, so I need an advocate. I need a redeemer. And over the course of the book of Job, you see Job realizing I need a redeemer, and he's coming to faith later in this verse, in this chapter 19, saying, I know that I have one. And he knew that one day he would meet his Redeemer not in this life, but in the resurrection. Verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20 in Zephaniah shows us that the remnant Zephaniah had in mind that would benefit from all of these promises was a resurrected remnant. The repentant remnant becomes a resurrected remnant. They will benefit from all these promises of inherited land, peace, safety, security, renown, fame in the resurrection. Otherwise, he's a false prophet, and his prophecy did not come true. But God is faithful to his promises. Just as Job knew he would see his Redeemer on resurrection day, so this remnant knows they will see their fortunes restored on resurrection day. God keeps the promises made through Zephaniah and all the promises in Jesus Christ. To seek and follow, as Zephaniah urges us to do, to seek and follow after the Lord, the true God of Israel, is to seek and follow after his promised Messiah, who we learn is Jesus of Nazareth. In him we find the peace, we find the security, we find the redemption, we find the release from captivity, the restoration of all the fortunes that matter. Jesus is our mighty warrior who saves us and protects us. So back to chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. That perhaps sounds uncertain in English. It's not an uncertain thing. It's just the way technical English works with the Hebrew here. You will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord when you are in Christ. And not only hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord, but in Christ, the God of Israel says, verse 19 and 20, at that time I will deal with your oppressors, I will save the lame, I will gather the outcast, I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. I will bring you in at that time when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. That sounds an awful lot like the ministry of Jesus to the lame and the poor and the outcast. And it sounds an awful lot like the promise at the end of Revelation. That's our destiny. So ultimately, Zephaniah means this for us. Apart from Christ, we can expect devouring, consuming, fiery judgment. God's anger toward our rebellion and our idolatry and our faithlessness. God's judgment on Israel was the handing over of his city, Jerusalem, for destruction. And that happened. The temple was destroyed, and there is no longer, still to this day, a place for Jews to worship and sacrifice to their God according to the law. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ took that fire and judgment upon himself for his people. So, no longer, I'm going to get a little poetic here. I'm going to try it. I was worried this would be too cute. You can give me a grade later. Here's the gospel. No longer is the fire of judgment on us. In Christ, the fire of the Holy Spirit is sealed inside of us, restoring us, purifying us, making us more like our Redeemer, our Creator, our God, changing our speech, as Zephaniah says, to a pure speech. Because Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, we are no longer destroyed, but we're renewed, and we become the temple of the living God. Members of a heavenly city, the earthly Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon and destroyed. In Christ, we are now members of a heavenly city, and we wait for that, along with all the remnant, the resurrected, repentant remnant. What a great hope. Would you be found as part of that remnant? Those who have repented from the idolatry of seeking safety, power, comfort, and all things apart from Christ? Or is your worship mixed? Is your worship complacent? There's hope. We can repent, turn to Christ, seek him, seek that righteousness, seek that refuge in him, and you will be part of that resurrected remnant on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. That destruction that Zephaniah promised is rather scary. It seems like too big for just one city or one nation. It's coming on all the earth. For our wickedness and our idolatry. It's coming on us. But Lord, you offered a way. You sealed yourself inside of us. We take refuge in you and you live in us. Help us, Lord, to be temples of the living God, a meeting place between heaven and earth where people can be introduced to you and seek refuge and find safety on that day. Help us to take this message to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors. Thank you that you provided a way of escape and a way of safety, but that way of escape is a way of engagement in our world. We don't check out and close our door and wait. We go out and we tell our friends and our neighbors of the great love of God. Lord, help us this week to do that. Lord, today I want to go back and thank you again for our mothers who had to sit through a sermon on the minor prophets on Mother's Day. Lord, I pray that your word would work on our hearts. Help my brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers here to reject whatever's unhelpful, But Lord, whatever is true, to sink in deep and change lives. In Jesus' name, amen.